Tell you what, the songs we sang together this morning were so full of truth, biblical truth, that part of me wants to go back through and just turn to scriptures that's talking about it and rejoice in that this morning, but we will refrain from doing that. We'll turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter. I do want to encourage you, though, that it may be that your walk with the Lord has been dry and maybe your prayer life is struggling. One of the things that I have found very helpful in my walk with the Lord is making use of good hymns. And there, one of the blessings of having this taking home every week is you could use this in your time with the Lord this week and just walk through these hymns and talk to the Lord about these truths. And maybe your heart is struggling to make statements of faith and affirmation, but you can say them that are there and ask God to breathe the life of those into your heart. And the Lord, will do that. If we were engaged in worship this morning, then we've already been really setting the stage for God to do a work in our lives. On that note, if you'll look at your worship guide, how sweet and awesome is the place. Look at the third stanza with me. It says this, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." The answer is what? God's grace, right? And in His grace, He's called us to spread the good news so that He can graciously open people's eyes and pull them away from making that wretched choice. Give them the grace to make a blessed choice of trusting in Christ alone, right? And this Wednesday night, we have a picnic, and I've never been to one of these. I'm excited to be to them on Wednesday night. But I hear we're supposed to invite people. We're inviting some folks. I hope you are as well. And I hope when we gather that we're not just thinking of fellowship, but we're thinking of greeting folks that might be here that are new and reaching out to folks and being gospel-minded. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our text this morning is verse 6. We're going to look at verse 6 together if you'll follow along as I read. In knowledge, we are to make every effort to supplement our knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Father, we are glad we were compelled to ask the question this morning, why we did not persist in our wretched choice of starving instead of coming to the feast you have graciously prepared for all who would trust in your Son. We thank you that our hearts have been turned to you already, and we pray now that you would help further your work in us. The truths we sang would burrow in our hearts even as we consider this verse together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I needed to pull down a manual garage door, and Caleb was with me, and he was 4 years old. And I looked over at him and I asked, "Would you like to pull it down?" And it's way up there, but he said, "Yes." And so I picked him up, and he pulled it down as I pulled him down. But before I could really talk to him about that, I put him down, and once he was down, with great excitement, he said, "I want to go tell Mommy, I pulled down the garage door all by myself." And off he went, and I chuckled, and I wrote down an illustration. Pulling down the garage door is like spiritual growth. God the Father, as it were, comes to us and commands us, pull the garage door down. Make every effort to grow to be like my Son. And just like I asked Caleb, the Father commands us. Caleb's response of being willing to be picked up and extending out his arm and using his effort as I pulled him down illustrates our necessary effort in spiritual growth. Think about it. Caleb pursued pulling the garage door down, right? He was willing. He made effort. But he could never have done it apart from me. Caleb was incapable of doing it without me initiating the process, inviting him, picking him up, and pulling him down. But Caleb's response illustrates our response sometimes with spiritual growth, doesn't it? Look what I did. I did it all by myself. And yet, God had done it in and through us. If you're in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, then the Father comes to you and says, "You're mine. I laid hold of you to make you like my Son. Make every effort to grow." And we say, "Yes, I want that." And He picks us up, and we want that. And we put our hand on, and He pulls us down while we are making every effort. He doesn't need us in this process, but He has chosen for His glory and our good to bring about our growth in this way. We can't make ourselves holy, but He commands us to be and has ordained that we make every effort if that is a fact going to happen in our lives. Today we're going to continue to work through these Christ-like characteristics that are given in verses 5 through 7. But as we work through these, we really must not miss the big picture. So I'm going to read back through the whole passage and just make brief comments as we go. The whole passage is really summed up like this. Since we have everything we need in Christ for spiritual life and spiritual growth, we must make every effort to grow in Christ-likeness, which results in present assurance and future eternal rewards. But let me demonstrate that. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, which have to do with spiritual life and spiritual growth, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, like Him in His character and His communicable attributes. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So Jesus is all we need for the Christian life. But then He draws a conclusion. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, since Christ is all we need, make every effort. In other words, bring alongside of His sufficiency your effort. Make every effort to supplement, that is, to set the stage of your life or to furnish for the Spirit of God to do His work. Your faith with virtue. Your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then when you get to verse 8, what He does is He says, for, and He gives various results of making every effort, which really turn into being reasons to pursue spiritual growth. Look at it with me. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will not never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to remind us that at the head of all of these virtues that we've continued to look at, and before we get into verse 8 and the reasons for doing this pursuit of growth, we're going to continue to work through these virtues, but at the head of every one of these virtues is faith. This personal reliance upon the sufficiency of Christ and this faith that's necessary in all of our lives. But secondly, there is not only this faith, but last week we considered virtue, which refers to a selfless, others-oriented, exemplary behavior. And if we are growing in that, also what will be growing in our lives, verse 5, is a knowledge, which is not just any kind of knowledge, but a personal, transformational knowledge of God. And this personal transformational knowledge of God is not a knowledge about God, but it's a knowledge of God. And that knowledge grows as we are meditating upon the Word of God. Now remember, all of these 8 characteristics of Christ-likeness are a display of true Christianity. This is how you know someone is really growing to be like Christ, and how their external fruits are truly external fruits. So as our faith, and they grow in concert together, so as our faith and as our virtue and as our knowledge are growing, so too will the other five Christ-like characteristics grow in our lives. And today we're considering self-control and steadfastness. So the first thing we want to consider this morning is this: because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, make every effort in connection with your personal transformational knowledge of God and Jesus to furnish self-control. Make every effort to furnish self-control. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, let me give you a definition and then try to unpack it a bit. Self-control has to do with having self-mastery and self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. That is practical, isn't it? That truth and how that affects our lives. Let me say it again. Self-control has to do with having self-mastery, self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. Now, if we listen to that definition in isolation, we might think, I know some unbelievers that have that. They are incredibly self-controlled. And yet, this is a spirit-produced fruit, isn't it? So it can't. This cannot actually, whatever this is, it can't actually be present in the life of an unbeliever. They have some kind of self-control, but it's not this kind of self-control. Let me give you a reason why this definition is accurate, even though it is a spirit-produced fruit that could be present in the life of a believer. And then I'm going to add a word to help us understand this. And I've already talked about this before, but this self-control grows and is in someone's life in harmony with and in concert with what else? All the rest of Christ-likeness. All the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. So this self-control that the Spirit of God produces in us, which has to do with self-mastery and self-restraints over our desires, appetites, and actions, is inseparably connected to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's inseparably connected with faith, true faith, and virtue, and knowledge, and the rest of these characteristics that we see in this text. So let me add a word to this definition. It's this: having self-mastery and self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions in submission to Christ. Because an unbeliever's self-control is in submission to something else other than Christ. Something that they are worshiping, no doubt. When we started working through this passage together, I pointed out that 2 Peter is a book written to warn about false teachers. But Peter doesn't start the book off saying, hey, be careful about false teachers. He starts off saying, hey, Jesus is everything you need. And if we really get a hold of that He's all we need, we will have a unshakable protection against false teachers who try to give us something other than Jesus or something different than Jesus or define Him in a way that is not biblically true. But what Peter says here about self-control is kind of like a preliminary jab against the false teachers. Why do I say that? Well, as you continue to read in the book, in fact, turn over to chapter 2, verse 2 with me. When you continue to read in the book of 2 Peter, you hear about what these false teachers are like. Look at verse 2. Think about self-control and think about the contrast here. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So, false teachers have sensuality. All right? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from his trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Those are false teachers. They indulge in their lusts. That's the lack of self-control, isn't it? Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. From them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They are overcome by their own desires. They have lack of self-control. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So false teachers were marked and are marked by saying yes to whatever they what? Want. They might be self-controlled about saying yes to what they really want, but they're uncontrolled about what they really want. And it's ungodliness. And Peter says, Jesus is all you need. He's able to produce in you self-control, and that's the opposite of these false teachers. But let's talk about us and self-control. Can you say no to yourself in concert with the other fruit of the Spirit? We are to furnish our lives with the right influences, with the disciplines of the Christian life, so that the Spirit of God will produce this in us. And where would this show up if the Spirit is truly growing in us this self-control? Well, increasingly in every area of our lives, right? Now, everything, every application we're going to give here, keep in mind, it's in concert with everything else. All right, so this isn't a self-help conversation about how anybody can have self-control. It's a conversation about how God can produce this Christ-likeness in us. Let's put some meat on this in specific areas of application. Do you think Christ wants us to be self-controlled in our finances? To be self-controlled in that area, or to not be self-controlled, actually, is to sin. But to be self-controlled is to be in harmony with the other work of the Spirit in our lives. What about food? We all kind of joke about that, don't we? But God wants us to be self-controlled. And it can be, and it is a Christ-likeness, if done in concert with the other fruit of the Spirit, to be self-controlled in the area of food. What about drink? Well, Ephesians 5:17 makes that explicit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Have self-control. What about our time? How we spend it? The Spirit empowers us to be self-controlled, and it shows up in the way the decisions we make in relationship to our time and our schedules. What about what we watch? Are we controlled by what we watch? How would we know if we were? As I've tried to apply this to my own life, I've observed a couple areas where it shows up whether or not I am self-controlled in this area. Does it dictate your schedule in an unhelpful way, changing your ability to be fruitful for Christ? Or hinder you from other normal, God-given responsibilities in life? Here's one. Are you willing, and am I willing, to turn it off when there are elements that are encouraging the works of the flesh in my life? I would venture to say that someone who has Spirit-produced self-control in their life has unfinished series that they never finish watching. I mean it. And unfinished movies that were engaging. But, you know, I was turning away from the Lord in that, in my heart. Someone without self-control, who's a true believer, will persist the whole time the Spirit's saying no. This need for self-control shows up in our speech. I remember a time in high school, I remember consciously thinking about this. I don't know if this is weird or not. But I remember thinking, I just thought about saying something, and I probably shouldn't say it, but I almost always, for a while, found a way to say it, and somehow, eventually. Ever notice that about yourself at some point? That's because I had a lack of self-control. I mean, literally, if it came into my mind, I was in trouble. Because I was going to figure a way to say it. This need for self-control shows up when we go to bed and when we get up and our timeliness for appointments and our ordering of priorities and of our lives and how we prepare for the Lord's Day, and on we could go. It shows up in every area of our lives. And the reason it's helpful to bring some application is because to make that practical, but there's no way we could possibly apply it to everything, right? But it needs to be applied to everything. It really does have to do with our fruitfulness for the cause of Christ in every area of our lives. Lack of self-control ensures, think about this, lack of self-control ensures lack of opportunity for fruitful ministry to others. Turn over to Galatians 5. What's the opposite of self-control? What's the opposite of self-control or restraint? I can't think of a better way to kind of fill this in for us. I've tried to apply it, but why don't we just walk through Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, and contrast this self-control with the works of the flesh. Okay? What would it mean? Well, there's three initial works of the flesh given here, and they each have to do with sexual self-control. So self-control would have to do with being the opposite of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. We know this, but it's important as God's people together to hear this. If we are single, then it is God's will for us to be self-controlled in our sexual desire, which means taking part in no sexual activity alone or with someone else. Christ is sufficient for you in your singleness in that. If you're married, that means your sexual activity must wholly and solely be committed to your spouse. Christ is sufficient for you with that. It means there must be no pornography. There must be no pursuit of any other sexual relationship. Christ is sufficient for you for that. And if you're struggling in those areas, there are people here that want to help and encourage you and walk with you in your desire to see Christ be sufficient for you in that. So reach out for help. For lack of a better category, the next two are kind of in a religious category. It's idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is giving worth to anything or anyone above God Himself. So self-control is being able to control your appetites and desires so that Christ is above all in your life and not something else. Sorcery. What in the world does that have to do with my life? Well, the pursuit of spiritual influence from sources other than God. Self-control is turning away from what the culture might be currently in various ways saying is a way to have power in those areas. What about relational self-control? Well, someone who doesn't have it is going to be full of enmity, having hateful attitude toward others. So self-control has to do with controlling your attitude toward other people. Starting in your heart, right? Strife means having a hateful attitude toward others that works itself out toward them in conflict. Self-control has to do with not only controlling your attitude toward others, but controlling your actions toward them. Jealousy, having a covetous rival spirit toward others because of what they have. In other words, self-control is having control over what you desire that others have and how that makes you feel about them. You know, self-control is God's way of working in you victory over the paralyzing effect of comparing yourself with other people in their gifts or in their possessions. Fits of anger, having sudden expressions of rage. Self-control has to do with when you are being provoked, being able to not respond in kind. When we struggle with anger, we might say things like this: I couldn't handle it anymore. I lost what? Control. There's the point, right? Rivalries, having a selfishly ambitious spirit that results in an interpersonal rivalry. You know, somebody does something, it hits you a little off, and you don't know for sure, but I wonder if they're trying to whip something up against me. Self-control says, Lord, I love them. And even if they are, I'm not going to let my mind make it bigger than it is, and I'm not going to act upon it against them. Dissensions, having a spirit of division. Self-control involves controlling a spirit of division toward others in your heart, very similar to what we just talked about. divisions, having a party spirit that organizes into division. So self-control involves having the self-control not to seek to organize division or to be used to do so in the church. Envy, having a resentful desire that someone else is deprived of what they have. Self-control says no. Alcohol, drunkenness, self-control requires never coming under the controlling influence of that. Orgies, crude and immoral behavior that accompanies that scene. Having self-control toward alcohol so that you are never involved with the accompanying devices associated with drunkenness. So you can see how self-control is the opposite of the works of the flesh. Now, how do we furnish this in our lives? Again, the hope is not to produce this in ourselves. The hope is that the Spirit of God will do this in us. How does He do that? He does that as we bring along Christ's sufficiency, our effort, as we put our hands on the garage door and are picked up and with all our might pull down as He graciously pulls us down. We set the stage for Him to do this. The Spirit-dependent, Christ-centered engagement with the Christian disciplines of the Word and prayer and fellowship and service. But I also want to especially point out that part of furnishing our lives for the Spirit of God to do this in our lives has to do with recognizing unnecessary influences. Again, I've emphasized this several times because I think sometimes we only focus on the positive aspect of this, but there is a negative aspect, and that is not just what you should pursue, but what are you pursuing that you shouldn't be pursuing? That's tearing down what God's doing in your life or my life. Our culture glamorizes and has enshrined self-indulgence, hasn't it? In speech and in various forms of art and entertainment and news, and certainly in advertisement and social media, all of which can be used as gifts from God, can't they? But we must be aware that much of it is esteeming self-indulgence or is being used that way rather than self-control. It really comes down with whether or not we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled and empowered. To be filled with the Spirit is the very opposite of the lack of self-control and of going with our desires. How are you filled with the Spirit? Well, all believers are indwelt, aren't they, by the Spirit? But we are commanded to be filled. How does that happen? It happens by us being filled with the Word of Christ and being in submission to Him. But secondly, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, make every effort in connection with this self-control we just talked about to furnish steadfastness. What does that mean? We're looking at verse 6 here, and I know the nature of going slower here is it seems like we're just talking about elsewhere than here, but you'll see that we're rooting it right in this text and following what else other scriptures say about these truths. What does this word steadfastness mean? Well, sometimes it's translated perseverance or endurance. One quote would be this: the inner power of endurance developed by persistent self-control. See, they're connected, aren't they? The ability, quote, to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. But beyond the meaning of the word, what is this biblical concept of steadfastness or perseverance or patient endurance? Well, the small picture is being able to bear up under things in life. You know, this week something comes up and it encourages you to go the wrong way with it, but you bear up and follow Christ in it. But the big picture is the whole of Christian life is a life of what? Perseverance and steadfastness. In fact, Scripture says that we are to persevere until the end. So let's turn to Revelation 14:12, which gives us a concise definition of what Christian steadfastness or perseverance or patient endurance is, whether it's the small picture or the big picture. In this verse, the Apostle John speaks of this future 7-year tribulation and the need for those who will come to know Christ during that time not to succumb to the beast, who we know to be the Antichrist. And when this verse exhorts and warns believers of that day to be steadfast, a definition of this steadfastness emerges for us. Look at verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. There's our word. All right? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The idea of saints enduring is described as those keeping the commandments of God and having faith in Jesus. I don't know of a better, concise definition of Scripture than what this means. Perseverance means what? Persisting in obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we can define Christian steadfastness or endurance or perseverance like this. It is continued obedience and faith in Jesus. Continued obedience and faith in Jesus under the pressures of this life. Right? Until when? Until our glorification. Continued obedience and faith in Jesus under the pressures of this life until our glorification. Or you could say until the culmination of our salvation. And keep in mind that the context of 2 Peter is that only Christ is sufficient to grow us in this good and perfect fruit that is growing toward perfection of one day. This perfection of Christ's likeness, only He can do it. So our hope is in steadfastness or perseverance is not our obedience and our faith, but the one that we obey and believe into, right? He's the one that's our hope. Scripture teaches that we must persevere. Scripture also teaches that all believers will persevere, because who's going to ensure that we do? That God is going to do it. Don't be shy of this truth. If steadfastness has to do with continued obedience and faith, then it cannot be separated from any of the fruit of the Spirit. Continued obedience and faith in Jesus under the pressures of this life until our glorification. In order for us to really understand what this means, we're going to look at a majority of the words in the New Testament that are this word. A majority of occurrences. We could look up other examples that would define this for us and illustrate it for us and exhortations, but I think as we look at this word together, it will fill in the biblical picture for us. So first of all, I'm going to reference one point and the passages that go with this. But first of all, we need to be clear that steadfastness is a mark of all true what? All true believers. The parable of the soil in Luke 8, there's four different types of soil, and only one of them represents true believers. It's the last one. And this is what we read about in Luke 8:15. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with, it says patience, that's the word, endurance or steadfastness. It's a mark of every true believer. Another evidence of this is that when Jesus is speaking of the end times and the Olivet Discourse, He speaks of the endurance that's required of His people during the beginning of the birth pains of end times. He says this, Luke 21:19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Matthew 24, cross-reference, says, for those who endure will be saved. That is, they will come into the culmination of their salvation. Remember, who's the one that makes sure you're going to get there? Who's the one that called you in the first place? Right? So this steadfastness of continued obedience and faith in Jesus under the pressures of this life until our glorification is a mark of a true believer. Listen to what Hebrews 10:36 says. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's also true that if we are persevering, it's because of God's favor in our lives. Listen to what James 5:11 says. Behold, we consider those blessed, in other words, blessed with God's what? Favor. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. In other words, if you are persevering, it's because you've been blessed. James says in chapter 1, verse 12, after talking about trials, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is that man. Favored is that man. Turn to Revelation 1 with me. What makes this Christian steadfastness? We ask the same question with self-control. What makes it actually Christian? Revelation 1:9 helps us with that. Unbelievers can and do have endurance, don't they? I think it's so important to keep pressing this home so that we really see this is a Spirit-produced thing. But Revelation 1:9 helps us see why this kind of steadfastness is Christian and Spirit-produced. I'm going to say it this way. This kind of steadfastness is Christian. It's because it's in connection with Christ. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. Does that sound like pressures of this life for him? Okay. And the patient endurance, there's our word, that are in Jesus. Patient endurance in Jesus. What does that mean? Meaning in connection with the person and work of Jesus. So as we make every effort to furnish our lives, to set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce this perseverance or steadfastness in us, it will be a Christ-centered, Christ-focused steadfastness. In context of Revelation, John is saying that his steadfastness or perseverance showed up when he was being persecuted for the cause of Christ. But I want to point out that any time in our lives that we are steadfast and enduring and persevering in connection with the purposes of Christ, this is a Spirit-produced steadfastness. Think about that. This is really encouraging. As you make every effort to set the stage for Jesus, your sufficient Savior, to grow you by His Spirit, then increasingly you are living your life not for yourself, but for who? For Christ. So as you're enduring whatever it is in your life, if you're living for Christ, this is a Spirit-produced thing. Now that means every corner of your life, right? So as you endure in loving your spouse, in connection with Christ, this is a Spirit-produced thing. As you endure in lovingly seeking to raise up your children in connection with Christ, this is a Spirit-produced steadfastness. As you endure in your job, there's things going on in your job, and it's really, the pressure is overwhelming, but you are enduring in connection with who? That's a Spirit-produced steadfastness. And you can just go through every area of your life. If you're enduring in a relationship or in a circumstance in your life. So this week, be steadfast at work in connection with who? And in your family, in connection with Christ, and in connection with Christ with your neighbors. Whether, you could say it this way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, be steadfast in connection with Christ. For the glory of God. But how is this produced in our lives? Well, we've talked a lot about this in this text, certainly by setting the stage for the Spirit to do it. But Scripture talks about this dynamic in different ways. And I'm just going to reference some of them. We'll turn to some of them. Again, I almost apologize to be referencing so much and not turning to it, but it helps us to get the big picture as we do this. Steadfastness is produced in us by Christ as He directs us into it. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:5 says. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Meaning the steadfastness that Christ produces in you. So ask Him to do it. Right? Perseverance comes through God's power in us. Turn to Colossians 1 quickly. Colossians 1. We're going to read this text together. And as we do so, you're going to see that it's intertwined with different fruit that we've already talked about. Look at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. It's by the power of God this is produced in us. Colossians 1 verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge, we've already talked about that, haven't we, of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all what? All power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Do you see how they're all connected together? It's by the power of God. Not surprisingly, steadfastness is produced in us through the Scriptures. Paul talks about the Old Testament like this in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So Scripture, endurance comes through Scripture. Specifically, it says Old Testament Scripture. And of course, all of Scripture. So we grow in this by giving ourselves to the Word. So on the one hand, hope comes by means of the steadfastness that comes through Scripture. But on the other hand, hope actually produces steadfastness. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness which hope produces. Turn over to Romans 8 with me. What is this hope? Well, you've heard it said this way often, I'm sure. Biblical hope is confident what? Expectation, right? It's really a confident expectation that's based on the certainty of who God is and what He's promised, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. And this kind of hope produces perseverance in us. This is the very argumentation Paul gives in Romans 8. You can look at verse 25. According to Paul, in Romans 8, not only is the Spirit's intercession help for us in our weakness, but so is hope. Look at verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? That's the word, steadfastness. So hope produces what in our lives? Steadfastness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In other words, the Spirit helps, and so does hope. And hope produces steadfastness. So if you're low on hope, biblical hope, you're going to be low on endurance. So the great battle of our lives is to keep biblical hope fresh in us. We've already seen that faith is produced in us during hard times, but now we're going to see that this is produced. Turn back to Romans 5. Obviously, steadfastness is produced in hard times, right? Otherwise, runners would never learn endurance. They would always be going on easy runs and never have endurance, right? Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. Suffering produces this. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. James 1:2 says the same thing. So we don't furnish our lives by looking for hard times. We don't have to do that. We either are coming out of it, or in it, or going to come into it. But God uses hard times to produce this in us. Steadfastness is also the context in which we experience the comfort of God. We won't turn there, but listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. You experience God's comfort when you patiently what? Endure. We won't turn there, but there are several texts that say that steadfastness is proof of being a servant of God. It's a mark of older men, Titus 2:2. It's supposed to be. Really important text is Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So furnish your life for the Spirit of God to produce this kind of steadfastness in you by laying aside besetting sins and looking to who? Jesus. And finally, just like faith, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6:11, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. We are to pursue endurance. We're to be like a runner. Okay? That doesn't say, I want to have a hard day today, and I don't want to be hit up against the wall today, but I want the blessings of it. So I'm going to pursue it. This is Christ-likeness. Spirit-empowered self-control and steadfastness in life. And as we make every effort to grow on the basis of Christ's sufficiency, setting the stage for Him to do this in our lives, we will progressively be more and more self-controlled and persevering and steadfast. It should be obvious that self-control and steadfastness go together. This week, as we depend upon Christ, the Spirit of God can produce this in us. And we need to view all of life as the realm of where God wants to produce this in us, right? Don't section anything off. You face anything that takes effort this week and you have to endure through, do it in connection with who? Do it in connection with Christ as you depend upon Him. And as we do that, day by day, week by week, increasingly recognizing all of our life is under the Lordship of Christ, when our race is through in this life, that day by day, self-control, persevering steadfastness, will have everything to do with seeing Jesus face to face and rejoicing in Him for calling us and producing this in us and sustaining us and ensuring us to see Him face to face one day. So this week, just like we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the evening a few weeks ago, every time you open the Word, longing for the Word, it grows you up until that day. This week, every moment of steadfastness and self-control has everything to do with seeing Jesus face to face one day. Connected to that, rejoice in that, magnify the grace of God in that, and may the Lord change us and grow us in concert with these Christ-like characteristics. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would produce this in us, the self-control, this persevering steadfastness. I pray for someone here this morning that is out of control in an area of their life. It's running rampant. And they know it, and they are one of Yours. That You would give them the grace to cast themselves upon You, Lord Jesus, this morning. We pray for someone here this morning that is enduring something heavy and great and feels like collapsing and giving up. Would You produce in them this steadfastness this week? And would You encourage them with biblical hope? And may our congregation be formed into this Christ's likeness together as a body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.